Would you bow your heads with me? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, part of the reason we have been able to do what we have been able to do is because of who we think God is in the midst of a pandemic, who we think God is in the midst of political chaos, who we think God is in the midst of the frustrations in our own hearts, in the midst of the sin and the way that things come out of our mouths, or should I say our fingers, more likely these days. Who God is the most important thing about you. It is more important than your career. It is more important than your family of origin. Who you think God is the most important thing about you. It is more important than your likes, your dislikes, how you view the world. It is more important than your gender. It is more important than any other aspect of who you are. Because who you think God is in 2021 affects every aspect of your life. It affects your pathway. It affects the choices that you make, the things you take on, the things you leave aside. Who you think God is affects how you treat people. Who you think God is or who you think God isn't affects every element of your life. Who you think God is affects you when you're hunting for a job. Who you think God is affects you when you're trying to find a house. Who you think God is affects you no matter if you're retired, if you're worried about your adult children, if you're worried about your little kids, if you're worried about safety, if you're worried about illness. Who you think God is affects everything about you. Who you think and what you think about God is the most important thing about you. That sounds strange for some of us because we're like, God, he's good, he's got it, he's over there. But then some of us, and you might be here because somebody promised you brunch after church, like real in-person brunch. Woo! Bring it on. That's my family joke. We've been to some restaurants. And we do COVID, no COVID. COVID, no COVID. COVID, no COVID. Brunch, it's all about it. Then you can breathe once in a while when you put your fork in your mouth. The truth is, we all understand how incongruous some of this is. And when we are living our lives based on something other than the truth of God, our lives are going to be incongruous. And unbelief is so simple. Unbelief is so simple. It's so understandable because we've all been there, right? But unbelief is not a victimless crime. We kind of understand unbelief and we kind of give it a pass. In our lives or in a certain area of our life. I'll trust you, God, with all of this, but not with that. And unbelief is all over the resurrection accounts of Jesus. It's not a victimless crime. And most of us know what the sin of unbelief looks like because we're there. If my belief in God is fuzzy, then I can sort of do what I want, and I can pick my battles, and I can say, God, I just don't get it, when I really mean, God, I don't want it, whenever it's convenient for me. But what I end up creating with my unbelief is this void in my heart, a void in my thinking, a void in my life that will get filled. If you are here and you are living in unbelief, you already have a God. Maybe it's a lowercase g God that has filled the void of your belief with something. But I know when I put something else in that place, that void ends up getting filled with something else becoming a God for me, whatever's most important in my life, whatever most important in your life. And I become the ultimate victim of my unbelief. And then I face all kinds of battles in my life that God never intended me to face. when he's invited me to live my life believing in him. Unbelief is all over the resurrection story of Jesus. When Jesus died, there were no believers. Let me say that again. When Jesus died, there were no believers. We only know about it, though, because of Matthew, the tax collector, John Mark, who was the translator for Peter, Luke, who was the doctor, and John, who walked with Jesus, and Peter, who wrote letters and also gave Mark his material, and James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, who encountered Jesus, and all the other witnesses, and they are very clear. No one was planning to keep the dream alive or the movement moving when Jesus died. There were no countdown clocks at the tomb. You know, nobody was there like, okay, bring the cameras over. The sun's going to set. They're going to rise right there, and we're going to do a countdown at dawn because he said he would rise. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, woo! No one was there when he rose. Nobody saw him rise. Nobody saw the breath come into his body. No one was planning to keep the dream alive. There was no countdown clock. Nobody writes themselves into any of these accounts that we have, the true source material of the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody wrote themselves in as the hero, as the diehard believer. Nobody, neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, Paul, or any of the others, nobody said, I was the one who never gave up. No. They all wrote so honestly. They all stopped believing. And this is what you need to understand about Easter. If you're here for the first time, or if the last thing you thought about was when your freshman English professor said something about how the resurrection developed over 100 years, it didn't. All of the source material, the message of Christianity in the first century was, he is risen. Jesus Christ was died, we killed him, and he rose from the dead. It wasn't about loving your neighbor. It wasn't all the teachings. Those all got the weight behind them because of who said them. Do you see? They had all stopped believing because nobody expected nobody. I spell it out for you. Hope had died when Jesus died. The movement had died because the movement was all about who? Jesus. Oh, he got himself killed. Go back and read it. If you haven't read the Bible, do you know God speaks to me? I was talking to good friends of mine the last couple weeks, and God's Holy Spirit speaks to us when we read the Bible and we soak it in. So the movement had died, but then something happened. And it's a miracle, and it is tough to swallow. But it changed everything. Thus, we're here 2,021 years after what? His birth. He changed everything. The dead body began to breathe, and out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim over him." The most historically accurate way to understand it is like this. Christians didn't create the resurrection. The resurrection created Christians. Have you ever thought of it like that? We don't believe in the resurrection because of the Bible. The Bible exists because the resurrection created it. It's undeniable. And you may or may not know the story. Jesus is arrested. It is so 2021. It is so like some kind of drama we watch on TV with all the espionage and everything going on. Jesus is arrested. He is accused. He was a little too successful, you see, and too many people were following him. He became a total threat. And that's why there was nobody around to promote the movement and let's come up with a story like he rose from the dead. Because there was no movement. They weren't hanging on to power because they didn't have any power. They were the weak and the outcast who had all followed Jesus. They had nothing to lose. And so he's arrested, he's beaten, he's executed, and it's done fast, quickly. Pilate, I'll have him flogged. He's the guy from Rome, because remember, this is enemy-occupied territory. It's so 2021. He claims to be the Son of God. He must die. Pilate, there's not enough evidence for whatever it is you're thinking. So But Pilate relents because they say he's too dangerous. So the soldiers take charge of Jesus. They went to the place of the skull called Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, two thieves, and he is between the thieves. And so I want to take the rest of our time because John, I want to look at the Gospel of John's account of this because John tells us so many details. I want it to be a little bit of a Bible study. John is at the cross. He's the one disciple we know for sure was there at the foot of the cross because John stood there, I'm sure, wanting to look away. And Jesus says this to John, one of his last seven sayings that we have. And think of the effort it took Jesus to speak as he's lying there on the cross. And he says this to John, take care of mom. Because Jesus' mother Mary was watching her child die in the most shameful death. And John records Jesus' last words too, it is finished. And then he breathes his last. But then in John's telling, he pauses to reflect. And I think to reflect for future generations. It's almost like he looks at our eyes. And here's what he says in John 19:33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which they normally would do if somebody's still hanging on to their lives when it's time to take the cross down. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, meaning John, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that what? Read this with me. You also may believe. John says, I'm writing so that you also may believe. Like me, the eyewitness. You also would respond like I am responding still. And he wrote his gospel years and years later. And then John continues, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who you can read about his encounter with Jesus in John chapter 3, as in John 3:16. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and they come and they ask Pilate to take the body down. And they rush it and put it in a tomb, and that was it. And it was over. John and Peter, we don't hear about them. They disappear through the city. They all slipped away, ran away, snuck away. We don't know what they did that night or the next day. And then this, John 20, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. You know who first saw the empty tomb? The women. Do you know why? Well, John tells us, because who prepared his body in a rush so they could get him down before Passover began? The men. The women had to come and fix all the stuff the men had done wrong. That's just how it is, right? Early the first day, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. John refers to him in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think he just got a kick out of it. Jesus, the Son of God, loves me. That is so crazy. So he says the other disciple of himself. He just, I think, was tickled by it. And they ran. Now, here's Mary. And she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and he's risen, right? Uh-uh. They say this. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him because the women went to prepare his body. She is panicked. She is sobbing. She's hard to understand. Notice that Mary is not saying, he's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. She's saying this. Remember, there were no believers. There was no miracle. This was not a resurrection. There was no story. Just somebody took the body. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, meaning John, who's writing this, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Again, the details that John tells. And he is an old man when he's writing this. Peter has already been martyred upside down on a cross because tradition tells us, because he didn't feel worthy, most likely next to his wife in Rome. But in telling the story, John's like, as an old man, I used to have it. I outran Peter. But he says, I'll be honest, I didn't go in. Again, there were no heroes. That's why we've got to understand how incredible the resurrection is, the Easter story is. Verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. Of course, Simon went straight in. He did that in every situation of his life. He put his foot in his mouth. You can read about Simon Peter's guffaws all throughout all four accounts of the gospel. That's what Simon Peter always did. He put his foot in his mouth. He charged in everywhere all the time, and it got him in trouble more than once. Simon Peter was behind him, arrived. He went right into the tomb. Impetuous Peter, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he's got to slip it in again, also went inside. And look what John says, he saw and believed. Again, the details. The cloth was folded, the linen, as if to say grave robbers wouldn't have taken the time to do that. All these details point to the fact that this was no ordinary cover-up. This was no ordinary grave robbery. Grave robbers wouldn't have taken the time to do that, to separate the linen from the burial cloth. And he saw and believed. That was the first that had happened. And this is the epicenter of the Christian faith. He saw and believed. That is the epicenter of who we are, to see and believe. Pause there, because for John, the world changed. It reframed everything about his life. It reframed everything about what he knew about Jesus, who had come to reveal who God is, and to say, I and the Father are one. Now, everything Jesus taught about God the Father, about love, about truth, about life, about loving your neighbor became clear. Now he could see it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was who he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life. All that the whole world today likes about Jesus, oh, he's a good teacher, I respect his teaching. Except for over and over and over when he says, the Father and I are one, I am the good shepherd, I am the great I am. I am the bread of life, the bread from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh yeah, except those parts. I don't like those parts. Nobody ever reacted to Jesus, if you read the Gospels, like he was a good teacher. Either they hated him or they fell in love with him. But nowhere is there anybody who was mildly amused and inspired by his teaching. It was only after the resurrection that the words meant something. So, for John, everything becomes clear. All the whole world today likes about Jesus became true because he was who he said he was all along. Everything lines up for John now. Now, who could imagine such a great mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace of what God has done for his creation? Jesus, think about it. He invited a crooked tax gatherer to follow him, to make him one of his inner circle. He elevated the dignity of women. He elevated the importance and the dignity of children. How he spoke to the rich and the poor. He was so countercultural. And this is all happening as John sees and believes. Now, the disciples all had had prices on their heads for being with Jesus when he died. And they had scattered. Peter and John stayed in town. Some went to Bethany. Some went further. But Easter 2021, I want to share one other powerful resurrection appearance. And it's got such powerful detail because that's how John told it. So Jesus himself, after he rose from the dead, is now circulating all over Jerusalem. At one time, 500 people at the same time witnessed him. And he's talking to many people, including the disciples who had scattered and had not believed until after his resurrection. But among the 12 disciples, Thomas wasn't there when he appeared to them in the upper room. But Thomas got word of him in chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." I will not believe it. you know you've been there. Until I have it beyond a shadow of a doubt, I will not believe it. Thomas makes his way back, basically, is what's happening. I can see the other disciples, where have you been? We've been up to some amazing stuff. Thomas, though, isn't superstitious like a lot of us here. After Jesus' murder, Thomas had assumed that he, for 3 years, had given up his life to follow a false Messiah. Basically, Thomas says, I love you guys, but you are seeing things. Who can blame him? Dead people stay dead, right? But John explains. There's so much detail. John, as an old man, must have said, I know this is odd. I've suffered. I've been exiled. I've watched my friends be killed over this for what we believe. But the story never changed. It only became more and more known by more and more people. Look at verse 26. This is the exact account. A week later, after Jesus first appeared to the 12, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them in his resurrection body. And he said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, okay, smarty. No, he said, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And then he said, what? Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. It's like Jesus said then what he would say to you today. I understand. I understand, Tom. None of them believed either. Don't let them fool you. Don't let them give you a nickname like Doubting Thomas. Because none of them believed either. All of them doubted. Not one single guy believed until they saw me. Do not be deceived. And then he says, don't be an unbeliever. That's what they were to. Now be believing. And then Jesus told Thomas, verse 29, because you have seen me, you've believed. But then I think he had his eye on the generations. You know, we're about the 77th generation since this took place. Because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So then Jesus is like leaving his immediate context in the room with them. And he's looking down through the ages. And I believe he's looking at you. And he's looking at you. And he's looking at you. And he says this, those of you who have seen now are believers. But when you tell my story, those who by believing will see and have life. Knowing that his resurrection would be told for generations and centuries, with you in mind and with me in mind, with your kids and with your parents and with your friends and your neighbors, with you in mind and me in mind, Jesus says to the group gathered that day, look at verse 29 again, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. That's the power. That's why we can say what you think about God is the most important thing about you. You've believed because you've seen, but blessed is the future generations. John, blessed are all those who will witness, you will witness to in Ephesus when you get out of Jerusalem because of the persecution there. Blessed are those who will read these words that you will write. Matthew, the tax collector, blessed are those who will read your words. Peter, blessed are those who will read your letters. Blessed are those who will read John Mark's words of your account. Blessed are those who will learn of me from your death. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. There is blessing to be had, folks. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, if you're like me, you're like, well, does it have to be all black and white? Because there's some things, there's some legitimate things going on here that I can't explain, but I'm not all there yet. John's central theme is, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Stop doubting and believe. Is that you this morning? If so, John closes this section of his gospel with an invitation for all of us. Look at verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that, what? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For God so loved the world, John recorded, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Could you put your faith in God? It doesn't just happen. You make a decision. John's also the one that said the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word is pitched his tent in the Greek, among us. That was Jesus' invitation to John, and now his invitation to all of us, that we could have life in his name, not life in the name of COVID, not life in the name of the United States of America, or the untied states of America, the way it's going some days, it feels like. Not that you could believe and have life in anything other than the living God who has loved you infinitely, who loves you too much to leave you where he found you. But when we follow him, for us, like for John, everything changes. It is my prayer this Easter that the gospel of Jesus would become personal for you. Based on John's account, you would believe and that you would trust Jesus, that you would lean all your weight on Jesus, all your life. And you know, when I said, what about the gray area in the middle? Chances are this morning there's a gray area that you have not believed God for. There is some area of your life that you have said, no, I can't. That promise is too far gone for me. With my marriage, with my siblings, with my kids, with the country. And you haven't trusted God with that area. This morning when we pray, I pray that you would come to that area of your life and you would see and believe. And that you would hand it over in faith and see. Just like the generations that Jesus told Thomas about. Based on John's account, that we would trust him and lean all our weight, all of our life. Maybe for some of us, it's like what Mike Worf said when he was 83. Lord, I'm done running my life. You run it from now on. And he said the peace that he had was like none other. And then the promises of God come to us. It's Jesus recorded by John who said, there will be no more death when all things are made right. There will be no more death in or mourning, weeping, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what dies in Jesus' presence. He who was seated on the throne, meaning Jesus, in the seat of power over the universe, says, I am making everything new. Could you pray? Could you hand over the brokenness in your life? Could you take that step of faith? And by faith, believe and then trust God to help you with the seeing. That's our generation. That's Easter. Let us pray. Almighty God, after this past year, I could use some new in my life. This kind of new. Not some made-up new that's supposed to fix everything and tuck everything. And Lord, Easter is the new ground that you have given us. Death does not have the last word. Lord, there are people that we know who need to know Lord, for every single one of us, whether we're a kid or an adult, whether we're young or we're old, there is someone that we know who needs to be shown the love of Jesus through you, which only means something if Jesus is who he says he is, and that's what we want to entrust to you because of the resurrection. Lord, your spirit in us and through us to reach our tattered world, our exhausted world, our tomb-obsessed world, our tomb-obsessed world, God, because Jesus is risen, and he is risen indeed. We pray all of these things, offering them to you now. Lord, some of us have an area of unbelief in our lives, and we give it to you. We give it over to you, and we do so in the matchless name of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.